you need to know where she is, but when you walk in the mall, if you're like me and you go there about once every 18 months, if that much, you walk in and you kind of want to know where you are when you walk in, and then you've got to figure out how to get to your spouse. So you need to consult the map that says you are here. The problems arise when you kind of know where you are, you mostly know where you are, but you don't know where the other is and how to get to them. I remember, it's been almost 16 and a half years ago, when we found out that we were moving to Fayetteville, and so we came and we were going to go spend a weekend for house hunting. And so we came, our children were young at that point. I think Joshua was 4, maybe, and Brooke was not even 2 at that time. We stayed at a hotel, and then my mother-in-law came with us as well, because she was kind of helping man the children while we were trying to do the house hunting ordeal and the conversations with folks and all that stuff. And we're in a hotel that served continental breakfast, and Joshua really wanted the donut, and his grandmother really wanted coffee. And so they went down to the continental breakfast, and we weren't quite ready, and so we had Brooke up in the room. I think she was in one of those, you know, carry-around chairs that you can feed children in, and then and we were getting ready. So Joshua's downstairs, he gets his donut, and his grandmother says, wait by the elevator. I will be right there. I've got to get my coffee. And so Joshua goes over to the elevator. She turns around. He's not there. And she doesn't know where he went. She calls up the room and says, Joshua, the young man. I'm like, no, we thought he was with you. She said, I can't find him anywhere. It was the longest 8 to 10 seconds in our lives. Joshua kind of did what he was told. He's always been the do-it-my-own-way type child. We stormed out of the door of the hotel room and looked down, and Joshua's standing there on our floor with his donut right by the elevator, just waiting on his grandmother, just like this, just standing there. There he was. But that 8 to 10 seconds of we knew where we were, but we didn't know where he was or how to get to him. So in our story, Job knows where he is. He's sitting still among the ashes outside the city of Uz. He's living as though he is dead with sores all over his body. He's separated from his children who have tragically died. Relationally, he knows where he is. He's separated from his wife who wants Job to give up on his integrity to God. She's had her immense suffering as well. And socially, he's an outcast from the other members of his family and friends and community who hold the false belief that Job is where he is right now because of something that Job has done in his life. But the greatest pain that Job is experiencing is Job knows where he is, but he doesn't know where God is. And so it's really not a question of why, it's a question of where. Job has been crying out to God for God to show him a marker that says, God is here. Because in the midst of the pain and confusion, Job doesn't know where God is. Listen to some of the things that Job cries out. In Job 13, Job says, then summon me. In other words, God, call me to where you're at. Summon me and I will answer. Or let me speak and you reply to me. A couple of verses later, he says, why do you hide your face? Where are you, God? And then he cries out in chapter 23, if only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. Where is God? And then crying out in Job 31, oh, that someone would hear me. That someone is God, but I can't because he doesn't seem to be in close proximity. Where are you? And doesn't that reflect how we feel sometimes when we're going through painful circumstances in life? And that's why Job is so earthly and relatable to us, because we've all had those times when we say, where are you? Well, as you know, God does answer. And God answers pretty simply with, you are there and I am here. To help you understand this, I did some artwork this week. This is as good as it gets for me. Theology 101 artwork. I am not a good artist. When I was growing up and my mom hung things on the refrigerator, right, of my beautiful artwork, we had the ugliest refrigerator in the state of Arkansas, probably in the whole Mid-South. She'd say, that's so beautiful. She lied a lot. She probably had to go confess to God. I lied about my son. Made him think he's a good artist. So here's my theological 101 artwork. And this is what God is saying to Job. So you got God on one side, you got my world, it's us, on the other side, and you've got this thick black line in between. And it's like God is giving Job one of those ideos, those markers, that says in no uncertain terms, Job, I am here, and you are there. Don't confuse the difference between the two. Now, my theological artwork for this morning is important because not only does it show where God is and where we are, it also reminds us that one side over here is subject to the other side, and not vice versa. This is the same line that has been in existence since the creation of the world. You remember in Genesis 1:1 where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty. There's a theological term for that. It's called ex nihilo. And what it means is that God created from nothing. That God, he always was. And that we are created. We're made along with the rest of the world. We're the pinnacle of creation, but we're created nonetheless. And that line is always gonna run between the creator and the created. It's always gonna run. And so we don't need to overlook that simple fact that there is a difference between God and us. And so this was what God was saying to Job. And this is also very important for us. This is why we should test the spirits, right? Because to see if they're from God. Because when people begin to rubber stamp God's will, use that, you know, language of God's will, and they rubber stamp that onto everything that has happened or everything they want to see happen. You know, the whole idea of God told me to do X, or God called me to do this, or God led me to, or God told me to tell you that you should do this. I'm like, well, why didn't you do it? God talking to you, why don't you just do it? So these are the sacred cows that people put up, right? And when they start using that language and we don't test the spirit, then to see if they're from God, then what often happens is people are getting that line blurred between my world and God, between me and God. I'm sure we've all had that happen to us at times. God told me to tell you. No, I didn't. So the book of Job would tell us that it is bold indeed to claim that we have such thorough insight into the purposes of God. After all, wasn't that the positions of Job's friend? Weren't they just saying, Job, God has revealed to us why you are suffering. We know why. That's what they're saying throughout their entire speeches. I should have sold them my theological artwork. It would have saved them some pain in the end, right? So the line reminds us that God is all-powerful and we are not, that God is all-wise and loving and all-just and all-knowledgeable and we are not, and Job came to understand this. And so Job says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask God, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job realizes he's on this side. He confesses it. He gets it. He knows that where he is, he knows where God is, and there's a line between them, and he comes to terms with that line. Now, there's something in this that we often miss that is both ironic and beautiful, and I don't know whether to call it beautifully ironic or ironically beautiful, but you can come up with your own term. In verse 5, Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job is satisfied with this, and he is changed by a more intimate relationship with God. But let me ask a question. Where did this intimate relationship or this intimate experience come from? Where is Job in all of this? Job is still sitting in the ashes, right? He's still in that heap of ashes outside the city walls of Uz. But what happens is this line, God crosses the line and he meets Job in the ashes. It's like God says, you are there and I am here, but I am crossing over to you, Job, to meet you where you're at so that you can have an intimate experience of me. And so Job, who has heard of God, now has an experience of God in such a way that he can only describe it as he has seen God. But now my eyes have seen you. It's as if Job says, I no longer know you by just what I've been taught and what I've been told. It's no longer a second-hand understanding of you, but it's a first-person encounter with you, God, and it has changed me. So Job experiences the undeserved blessing of the presence of God, and it's an answer to what Job has been longing for all along. Listen to what Job had said in Job 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And so this is what Job has desired and what Job has longed for and yearned for all along. And Job is satisfied and he's transformed by this intimate experience with God. You know, oftentimes, even as Christ followers, we live as though God doesn't cross over into the ashes to meet us. We don't live as if God and Jesus Christ came to dwell in the ashes of humanity to dwell with us. We don't live as if God has sent the Holy Spirit to cross that line so that God may be present with us and we can have a full assurance that we belong to God. Instead, we live on this secondhand relationship with God. By what we've been taught, we know the talking points. We know scriptures from the Bible. We know all of these different things, but there's not a heartfelt faith. There's just a mental assent to what someone has told us God is like. Scott McKnight, in his book, Open to the Spirit, tells a story of Dan Wallace, who was a well-respected New Testament Bible teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dan Wallace confesses that he lived without conscious dependence and awareness of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. But then his 8-year-old son was diagnosed with cancer. And I want you to listen to Dan's confession as he woke up to the deep realization that what he needed most was a deep encounter with God. Dan writes this. He says, "Through this experience, I found that the Bible was not adequate. I needed God in a personal way, not as an object of my study, but as a friend, a guide, comforter. I needed an existential experience of the Holy One. Quite frankly, I found the Bible was not the answer. I found the scriptures to be helpful, even authoritatively helpful, as a guide. But without feeling God, the Bible gave me little solace. I believe that I had depersonalized God so much that when I really needed him, I didn't know how to relate." Dan goes on to tell the joy-filled story that he rediscovered the presence of God as a person in his life. And the new encounters renewed his faith and gave him hope to face one of life's most serious challenges, the suffering of his child's illness and need for healing. You know, the same was true with Job's friends. They had depersonalized God and only knew God through to what they'd been told. They had all their talking points down. They didn't have a relationship. And in the same way, you could say that it was true about Job as well. Job offered sacrifices for his children. Job knew how to go through the motions of being faithful to God. But still the same, he only knew God through what he had been told and not through personal experience. But when he has that personal experience, he is transformed. He had been moved from hearsay about God, secondhand information about God, to a true personal encounter with God. You know, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he had an experience like that. His life was in the heap of ashes. And then he had a personal encounter with God. He had all the talking points. He knew the Bible. He knew the Hebrew and the Greek and how it translated. But you know what? He needed a personal experience. And when he has that personal experience in that pit of desperation, when he's in the heap of ashes, he could only say, "My heart was strangely warmed." He had a deep personal encounter with God. And the Methodist movement started off. You know, one of the reasons why I'm a Methodist in the Wesleyan tradition is, and probably the main reason is four simple things. One of that is the understanding that all people need to be saved. The second is that all can be saved, that through Jesus Christ, God offers himself to all people to have a relationship with him. And three and four that I'm going to tell you, these are the main reasons. Number three is all can know that they are saved. That's personal experience. That's deep personal experience of knowing that we belong to God. And then not only that, but the fourth thing, all can be saved to the uttermost. In other words, there's a deepening personal experience of being transformed by the presence of God. It's not as if God crossed over and came over to this side when we said we have faith in Jesus Christ and so we're saved. It's that God continues crossing over and continues with that relationship throughout our entire lives, throughout eternity, and we can have deeper and deeper experiences of that relationship that transforms our lives. So Job has this personal experience that leads to a deeper surrender. Listen to what Job says in Job 42:6. He says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Perhaps a better way to translate that might be, "I retract and change my mind." Everything that I said about you, God, now that I've had this deep personal experience, I change my mind. And then repent and dust and ashes. I think he's meaning being but dust and ashes. Hey, God, I realize that I'm over here, and I don't need to confuse that I'm over here. So I'm repenting in dust and ashes because you have made a way for us to have a relationship because you have crossed over. So he surrenders himself to God in response to that undeserved blessing of God's presence. You know, in Job, there is this foreshadowing of God in Jesus Christ crossing over that line that divides and entering into the heap of ashes of broken humanity. Paul writes about this. He actually quotes what was an early hymn of the faith talking about Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul quotes this saying about Christ, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He crossed over the line and came among the ashes of humanity. Eugene Peterson, who passed away this past week in the Message translation, states it very simply. It's John 1:14, and he translates that this way, that the Word took on flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood, right? He crossed the line. And when he crossed the line to enter into the ashes, he doesn't just leave us there. He is with us. Again, Paul writes about God being with us through the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship and daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Enters into the ash heap of humanity, but he doesn't leave us there. He wouldn't be much of a good and loving God if he just left us there. Again, going back to the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, one of the statements he said, even leading up to death, was best of all, God is with us. God is with us. He doesn't just leave us in the ash heap. He takes us out. So as Job ends up, he's everything's restored. Kind of. You can't replace a child that you've lost. And one thing we have to say about that is Job didn't ask for that. He didn't ask for possessions to be restored, for wealth. He didn't ask for more children. All Job had been asking for was to have an encounter with God. Where are you? I want to have an encounter with you. And so Job didn't earn these blessings. They came on him as a surprise just as much as his suffering had come on him as a surprise. His family finally shows up. I don't know where they've been the whole time, but they finally show up. Now his fortunes turn, you know. You know, it's kind of like people show up when things are going good in your life. They disappear when things are going bad. That's exactly what happened. His family's gone. They show up. They still don't get it because they're thinking, hey, this is suffering that God brought on him. But if you go back to Job chapter 1, God wouldn't stretch his hand out against Job. Satan stretches his hand out against Job. We have to live with that, with the ambiguities of people who just don't understand. But he also faces the prospect, now that all has been restored, of experiencing loss again. However, if he does experience loss again, he knows of a God in a personal way who enters into the ash heap and is with him. He makes himself known and stays with us. You know, I'm here right now today because God enters into the ash heap. You know, my freshman year of college, I went to a small Christian school about 8 hours from where I grew up. And my freshman year, my mother had a severe bout of mental illness. She ended up institutionalized for a while, hospitalized for a while. And on top of that, I had a friend who felt like the ash heap was too much, and he took his life. It all happened within a matter of months. I got a lot of Job's friends' answers, a theological diagnosis of why this happened to my mom, why this was happening to my life, why my friend had done this. And so I left, and I came to the University of Arkansas. And I didn't want anything to do with God. What I later found out is I didn't want anything to do with the God that had been presented to me, just like Job didn't. And so I'm here because God entered in the ash heap. I told someone this week when we were looking at parables of the lost and we were looking at the lost coin, I said, you know, I guess maybe the best way to describe it is I was that coin that got away on purpose when the woman lost the coin. And I had rolled and rolled and rolled to try to get away from God, and I finally rolled into the corner and there was no escape from his love. Crosses over, enters the ash heap, and there's joy. It's what Job experienced. That's what God wants us all to experience, the one who crosses over. I'm not sure where you're at, if you're in an ash heap right now, if you know someone who's in the heap of ashes right now, or if you're just overjoyed, but I want to tell you that God wants to meet you where you are. So I want to invite you to sing, and also if you need to pray, we have prayer people that are up front. Maybe you need somebody just to pray over you this morning. Let's stand and sing.